Luke chapter 23, we'll begin reading a portion with verse 34. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us now through his word. Let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we do ask for thy Spirit's help. We ask, dear God, that our hearts will be quiet before thee, and also that they'll be quickened by thee, so we may hear and heed what thou wilt say to us now in preparation for the remembrance of Christ. We pray that Christ will have the preeminence, O Lord. May he be exalted, and may we be drawn out after him. And may our hearts be filled to overflowing in the reality of his love and his grace and his mercy, his salvation. O Lord, grant us the privilege of seeing unseen things now very clearly with the eye of faith. I pray, dear Lord, that thou wilt take me up. Please make me a vessel fit for thy use. Please apply to me the blood of thy Son. I plead his merits. I plead for his cleansing. And I ask, based on the merits of his life and death, that thou wilt grant me the help of thy Spirit. May thy Spirit take me up and govern my thoughts and my words. And I pray, O Lord, that thy word would go forth with power, and that it would be perceived as coming from God. So hear our prayers, dear Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 23, we begin with verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 43, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to this saying of Christ in verse 43. Look again at what it says. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The verses we've read just now record for us the first two sayings of Christ from Calvary's cross. The first saying we considered in our last communion service. That saying is found in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In between this first saying of Christ and the second saying of Christ, which takes place in verse 43, it's rather interesting to note just how often salvation is mentioned, or at least the term save is utilized. Look at verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Verse 36 and 37, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And in verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now, the meaning of the term save, the meaning of salvation in these sayings would make for a good study all in itself. For you find a couple of different ideas about what constitutes salvation in these statements. When the people and rulers deridingly say, "He saved others," they're making reference, no doubt, to the miracles that Christ performed. He saved blind men from their blindness. He saved demon-possessed men from their demon possession. He saved sick people from their diseases. Of course, those Jews didn't believe any of it. They were deriding him. And together with the soldiers, they challenged Christ to save himself, in the sense that if he was able to deliver others out of terrible circumstances, he ought to be able to save himself from the calamity that was now upon him. One of the malefactors desperately hoped that Christ could and would exercise saving power in the way he so pleads, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Here the plea is not so much a form of cruel deriding as it is a plea for carnal salvation. And in this cry, that malefactor resembles many in the world today who see salvation practically in no other way but salvation from undesirable circumstances. It's a little ironic, therefore, to note that when you come to verses 40 through 43, you don't find the word save being mentioned, but you do find actual salvation being manifested in the life of that other malefactor. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," he says in verse 42, to which the Lord replies by uttering his second saying from Calvary's cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a gracious and glorious word to receive from Christ, especially in that circumstance. This day, you, a condemned criminal, being by your own admission justly condemned, worthy of death in this life and worthy of hell in the next, will instead be with the Lord Jesus himself in the paradise of heaven. There is a sense, you know, in which every saved sinner has heard such a word from Christ. The very reason that we're here this morning to remember Christ is because of his willingness to remember us, the way this malefactor called on Christ to remember him. I wonder, has that been your prayer? And has Christ answered that prayer? "Lord, remember me. Remember me in heaven. Remember me for good. Remember me in connection with your mercy." Has that been your prayer? Has God given you the faith to believe and appropriate this promise of paradise? Oh, heaven is going to be a wonderful place, a place where every tear is wiped away, a place where our struggles will be over and our real communion just begun. But what I'm hoping for this morning is that in some measure, And by the work of God's Spirit in your heart, you'll be able to apply the word to your soul that today you'll be with the Lord in paradise. Nothing on earth, of course, can ever be equal to the blessings of heaven that we'll one day know. But on the other hand, there's a sense in which this very worship service, this time of communion, does bear some resemblance to what we're going to know in heaven. Then, as now, we'll be gathered with those of like precious faith. Then, as now, we'll be worshiping Christ. We'll be raising our voices to Christ. Then, as now, we'll be blessed with the presence of Christ. Then, as now, we'll be basking in the blessings of the forgiveness of our sins and the love and grace of Christ. There's a real sense, you know, in which church, properly conducted, can be said to be the closest thing to heaven that you'll find on earth. It's supposed to be that way. Oh, how I hope that it will be today. I hope that, of course, for our church every time we meet. How I would that Christians would approach church that way. Pray for your church that way. Oh, Lord, make this an oasis in the desert. Make this a place where we can get off the merry-go-round of the world and bask in sweet fellowship and communion with Thee. Now, what I'd like to do this morning in preparation for the remembrance of Christ is to come to this saying of Christ and see it, and in the circumstances that surround it, a gracious and powerful manifestation of salvation. A gracious and powerful manifestation of salvation. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let's think first of all on the power of that salvation. And this is a powerful manifestation of salvation. Under this heading, we must focus on the transformation that took place in the life of that malefactor who called on Christ to remember him. That man underwent a tremendous and powerful and gracious transformation. Now, we know little about this man. We don't know his name. We don't know his background. The one thing that we can say about him with certainty is that he was a criminal. He was a thief. In Luke's gospel, they're called malefactors. The literal meaning of a malefactor is an evil doer. In Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, they're called thieves. We know also that at least for a time, both of these thieves crucified to either side of Christ were joined together in deriding Christ. So we read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. That is, they derided him along with the crowd and the Jewish leaders. So this is where we begin with this condemned criminal, this malefactor or evildoer, this thief. But now here is where the power of salvation enters the picture. This thief that called on Christ experienced a change of heart. And that change of heart led him to confess his own sin. Notice the words of verses 40 and 41. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. You know, that kind of a confession shows great evidence of grace, great evidence and great power. A man that is willing, even at that point in his life, within a yard of death, to say, I'm getting what I deserve, and I deserve condemnation. Men in their natural state don't make that kind of confession. Men in their natural state do what the other thief did. He too was a sinner who railed on Christ, and the only salvation he was interested in was salvation from the consequences of his sin. He would escape his punishment if he could. But the man who called on Christ did what doesn't come natural to rebels against God. He saw himself as justly condemned. He saw himself as receiving what he deserved, the due reward for his deeds. These are the ones that Christ came to save. So Christ himself said earlier, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it is a mark of grace in your life if you're able to call yourself a sinner. Have you known that power? Have you known that grace? Can you say of yourself, I deserve condemnation? To burn in hell would be the due reward of my deeds. These are the ones Christ calls and saves. But the power of salvation didn't end with this thief's confession of sin. That gracious and saving power also led him to a right view of Christ. Lord, he calls him in verse 43, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's quite a telling statement about that thief's view of Christ. He sees him as Lord. He sees him as headed into a kingdom, headed into heaven. And what that means is that he sees him as being worthy of heaven in spite of the condemnation that Christ was under at that time. He defends Christ's innocence before the other thief. This man has done nothing amiss, he says in verse 41. And then he calls on Christ to remember him, obviously believing that Christ was righteous enough to gain heaven for him. Do we not hear in this thief's petition to be remembered hope and faith in the mercy of Christ? And can we not perceive in this petition a recognition on the part of the thief that death is not the end? I think you can say that he was indeed awakened to the truth that after death there follows judgment. Why else would he rebuke the other thief by saying to him, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? He certainly recognized, didn't he, that there was more than the judgment of men before him. Had he only recognized the judgment of man, he might have said, Dost thou not fear Caesar? Oh, here is a man that has gained spiritual sight. Here is a man that has been enabled by the grace of God to see what sinful men refuse to see. He sees his sin, and he sees the judgment of God. He sees that death is not the end, and he sees a righteous man suffering condemnation. Could we go so far as to say that he saw Christ suffering in the sinner's place? Just exactly what he knew or didn't know might be a matter of some speculation, but this much we can say. We certainly see Christ in the sinner's place. We affirm with the hymn writer, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. And what a powerful word this malefactor received from Christ. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I have to think that for all the pain this thief was experiencing through the cruel torments of crucifixion, that this word from Christ would nevertheless have sent his soul soaring into the heavenlies. For here was a word of grace and a word of hope. Here was the promise not only of heaven, but of heaven with Christ. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And here was a word spoken by Christ that came with assurance. Christ does not leave the matter open to any doubt when he says, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Verily, or truly, I say unto thee. The word in the Greek is amen. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, the thief says. Amen, Christ replies. Amen, or verily, or truly, or certainly, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So this was an assuring word. Here then is a saving word from Christ. And it's a saving word that reaches a sinner within a yard of hell. And it's a saving word that can even reach a man in his extremities and give him hope. Have you heard such a word from Christ? Have you called on him to remember you? The reason we remember him this morning is because of his willingness to remember us, even when we're no better than a reviling thief. So we find the power in this salvation. But let's think next on the provision for this salvation. In our last communion study, I pointed out that at the very time Christ called on his Father to forgive his tormentors, he was at that very moment, through his atoning death, paving the way for that prayer to be answered. The same thing would apply to Christ's word to this thief. Think about it for a moment. How could a condemned thief possibly expect to be received into heaven? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." How is it then that Christ could turn to a thief and give him the promise of paradise? For that matter, how is it that Christ could convey such a word to any one of us? We're unrighteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Will God simply forgive and forget? Was that the plan for this thief? Is that the plan for us? We know, of course, that that is not the case. Like Abraham in the book of Genesis, we have to ask, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Indeed, he will. I love the statement given about God in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. This might make for a communion text sometime down the road where we read, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." So coming back to my question, but now with these added statements that the judge of all the earth will do right because he is the rock and he is without iniquity and he is just and right, how shall a justly condemned thief enter into heaven? That thief himself provides us with an important clue when he rebukes the other thief. Listen again to the words of verse 40. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Underscore those words, the same condemnation. The word condemnation in verse 40 is the word that most often is translated by the word judgment. They were under the same judgment, but it wasn't just the thieves that were under the same judgment. Christ was under that judgment too. The thief says as much when he points out that he and the other thief were under that judgment justly, but Christ had done nothing amiss. You see the point he makes? Even though he was innocent, even though he was righteous, even though he had done nothing amiss, Christ was subjected to the same condemnation. This is the meaning, then, of Christ being the propitiation for our sins. Paul answers the question for us as to how a condemned thief or how any condemned sinner can be accepted in heaven in Romans 3 and verse 25, whom God has set forth, referencing Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. There is here a declaration of righteousness. There is not a setting aside of righteousness. O Christ would not, and indeed in a sense could not, simply say to that thief, as a matter of sovereign prerogative, that he would be that day with Christ in paradise. The judge of all the earth must do right, Abraham says in Genesis. He is just and right, Moses declares in Deuteronomy. But here then is the point or the basis upon which Christ could assure that penitent thief of heaven. Christ was at that very moment undergoing judgment. Christ was undergoing condemnation. All his ways are judgment. We just read from Deuteronomy 32:4. And Christ underwent that judgment. It's interesting to note that in the narrative of Luke's gospel, right after Christ makes that promise of paradise to this thief, we go on to read in the very next verse, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Oh, here is where Christ's judgment entered into a fearful phase. It would be during this time of darkness that Christ's cry would sound out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it would be during that same period of darkness that Christ's proclamation would be announced, it is finished. What's finished? The judgment is finished. With that cry, judgment would be accomplished and justice would be satisfied, and the penitent thief would become God's own purchased possession. And Paul would have the basis for writing Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, I want you to see something else with regard to Christ's propitiation this morning. We tend to think of it in terms of satisfying justice, and indeed it is the satisfaction of justice. But it's also the manifestation of God's love to you as a believer in his Son. John practically defines it as love when he writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, there's a manifestation of justice to be sure, and propitiation has much to say to address the issue of judgment, but there's an issue of love here as well. This is a manifestation of love, that God would send his Son and that his Son would come and be that propitiation. Here then at the cross is justice satisfied in such a way that God's justice or God's righteousness is declared by the propitiation of Christ, while at the same time here is a manifestation of God's love. Indeed, herein is love, that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We can say then that Christ loved this penitent thief. Christ loved this condemned sinner, in spite of the unworthiness of such a sinner who is revealed to us as nothing but a thief. Christ loved him. Can you not draw the application from this thief's unworthiness and from Christ's words to him that Christ also loves you and has satisfied justice for you and has taken away your condemnation by bearing that condemnation himself? Oh, what a manifestation of love. I have to admit this morning that I find myself at a loss in this very thing, and I've been much in prayer about this matter. Lord, I have to declare your love to the people of God. Help me to know it myself so that I can do more than declare it. Help me to manifest it. Fill my own heart with the reality of it so that it may be conveyed to your people that you love them, Lord. Convince everyone here today, Lord, that you love them. Lead them to Calvary's cross and give them a full and clear view of what you did there in satisfying justice out of love for those that were no better and are no better than a condemned criminal. So we see the power of salvation evidenced in that penitent thief, and we see the provision for that salvation accomplished by Christ. There was a strong basis for Christ to say to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It remains for us to consider briefly in our remembrance of Christ the prospect of salvation. Hear again Christ's words to the penitent thief. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The word paradise occurs three times in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, Paul makes reference to his own experience, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I've always been struck by that text. What words are unlawful to utter? I mean, it's not like you're going to be profaning to describe heaven. Why are there words that Paul would have received in heaven, or things that Paul would have received in heaven, that would be unlawful for him to try to convey? I take the words to mean that Paul's experience of heaven was so glorious and so far above and beyond anything that could be expressed by words that it would be unlawful to even attempt to describe it. It's that good. It's that glorious. It's that wonderful. We don't have a clue. There aren't words to adequately describe it. The other reference in the New Testament to paradise is found in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The tree of life takes us back in our minds to that original paradise which existed in this world before it was cursed by sin. I remember having a conversation with a brother some time ago in which it was pointed out to me that it's hard to find sermons on the topic of heaven. And I think the reason for that is apparent. It's too far beyond us. It defies description. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Heaven is not so far beyond us that we can't know anything about it. There are things about heaven that are revealed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. But the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 would certainly apply to heaven, where he writes that now we see through a glass darkly. Oh, the contrast couldn't be greater between what this thief was experiencing in crucifixion and what he would yet know that very same day. The challenge we face is that of striving to see what can only be seen through a glass darkly. And I might point out here that the degree to which we succeed in that striving determines the weight of the burden that we carry in this world. Paul could see paradise with a fuller measure of fullness and clarity than we experience. And because he would see the unseen things, he could also write that his affliction in this world, his afflictions, plural I should say, were light. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." A light affliction? A momentary affliction? Are you serious, Paul? Man, you were taken, you were beaten, you were stoned, you were left for dead, you suffered shipwrecked, you were whipped how many times? And this happened constantly. Your light affliction? which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How does that happen? How does that come about? He answers that in the very next verse. Here's what makes your burden. Here's what will determine how heavy or how light your burden and your affliction become. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If your sight is fastened so steadfastly to the things that are seen, to what only the carnal eye sees, your burden's going to be heavy. Your affliction's going to be weighty. And it's going to seem to last forever. It'll seem to be unending. We have a tendency, don't we, to ascribe a false reality to the things that the carnal eye sees. This world is passing. Our lives are passing. When all is said and done, what will our entire lifespan in this sin-cursed world amount to, especially in comparison to what follows in eternity? But if we can see those unseen things, if we can catch a fuller, clearer view of Christ in glory, and know, this is where I'm headed, and here's what I'm going to be like. When I see him, I'll be like him. I'll be perfected in glory one day. I'm far from it now, but that day is coming. And I'll be in his presence forever. I'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted before his judgment bar and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. To the degree that I succeed in seeing that which can only be seen by faith, to that same degree, my burden in this world gets light, becomes light, and seems transient in nature. It's passing quickly, and it's light, and it's serving a purpose. That's another thing that Paul brings out of that text, is that the afflictions we do go through in this world are serving a purpose of working for us this eternal weight of glory. So why do our afflictions seem so heavy? The answer must be because our carnal vision assigns a harder reality to the things of this world. Could it be that when Christ said to that thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," that with that word came the power of the Spirit to perceive the reality of unseen things? If that was the case, then I dare say that the affliction, even of a crucified thief, would have been lightened. We know, of course, that that was the case with Christ himself. And while I wouldn't for a moment downplay the truth of his terrible sufferings, neither would I deny the truth of Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Despising the shame, which means literally counting it to be a thing of little consequence. Where was Christ's focus at the time of his most cruel sufferings and torment? His focus was on the joy that was set before him. I'm on my way back to my Father, and my work here will be accomplished, and my people will be with me, and my Father will be glorified, and my people will be delivered, and they'll be conformed to me. The joy that was set before him. That's what we need set before us then, isn't it? The purpose of this communion feast is to help us see with greater fullness and clarity those unseen things. This is our means this morning of looking unto Jesus. I trust you'll see him this morning. I trust you'll commune with him. I hope that in some sense this communion time will become a foretaste of heaven, a little paradise that we can enter into even now. If you'll see beyond these elements to what they signify, then this will be your experience. Christ's word, you know, to this thief was a personal word directed right to him. May that word be a personal word communicated to your own soul this morning. May Christ say to you, verily, certainly, amen, you will be with him in paradise. Indeed, positionally speaking, you're there already. You're joined to him. He's given the promise. He's made the provision. And therefore, the prospect for heaven is sure. Let's glory in that this morning as we remember Christ, his broken body, and his shed blood. Let's seek the Lord then in prayer before we distribute the elements. And let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we rejoice to know that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our life in this world is but a vapor that appears for a short time. And yet, Lord, how often do we act as if this is forever? Oh, Lord, even if we live to be a century and beyond, our lives would still be but vapors in comparison to eternity. We thank thee this morning, Lord, for the provision thou hast made for us to enter paradise and to be with thee. I feel, O Lord, a keen sense of my own inadequacy to convey these glorious truths. I'm dependent upon thee, dear God. And so I pray that the Spirit of God himself would take these sublime gospel truths and minister the reality of them to the hearts of thy people as we remember Christ around his table just now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.